What is at stake is God's forgiveness in my life. I can be a believer who is not experiencing or understanding or rejoicing in the forgiveness that God has. Now, the irony, the strange thing about it is this: only those who know that they are sinners are forgiven, and those who don't know or won't admit that they are sinners are the ones who still have sin. We are actually in a three-part series in this smaller section, and it is called Walking in the Light, Part 2. I just want to get right into where we're going. We don't need a lot of introduction to this subject because we just simply need to ask the question, what is the believer's relationship to sin? It may seem easy to answer that question, but it is not nearly as easy to answer the believer's relationship to sin as you might think. And churches and theologians and believers and individuals have argued about that and tried to get a handle on the believer's relationship to sin for about 2,000 years. And even before the time of Christ, they struggled with the very same thing. Question number one, do I need to confess my sins? Sin, singular, meaning the whole thing, or sins, the individual ones, is that important? Wasn't everything that I ever have done and am doing and will do forgiven on the cross of Christ? When Christ died on the cross and he said, "It is finished," he looked forward and he provided for the sins of the whole world. Didn't he cover everything? On the day that I received Christ as my Lord and Savior, I called upon Him to save me and forgive me. Did He not forgive me of all sin? And the answer to that question and the others are both yes. He did pay for and die for all sin of all time. And when I trusted Christ as my Savior, all of my sins were forgiven. However, there is the other side of the coin. Just think with me for a second. What did Jesus say in the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. And so Jesus teaches us that we need to seek, at least in the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, we need to seek a continual kind of forgiveness, even though we are already forgiven. And so today, when we look at this text, it's going to try and answer the question for us about why do I even need to seek forgiveness if I've already been forgiven? If you will notice, as Pastor Steve was reading from Romans chapter 6, it talks about the reasons that we should not engage in sin or submit to sin or yield to sin. He never says anything in that text about the confession of sin. It's not really listed that much in the book of Romans, and so I have to come to another place to even discuss the idea of confession or the desire or the pleasure or the choice to be right with God. In fact, in Romans 6, Paul says, I need to know something about the truth and about sin, about myself. I need to reckon, and then I need to yield. And it sounds like he just says, just get back up and do it again. You know, get back up and walk with God. Get back up and do what's right. But there has to be a place somewhere in the Scriptures that describes the need and the basis for forgiveness. In 1 John chapter 1, I want to start with verse 5 and read to the end of the chapter. And here's what we will focus on this morning. If you are taking notes and you want something to write on the top of your page, it is this. Genuine believers have an ongoing desire to be right with God. Genuine believers have an ongoing desire, despite failures and faux pas and what we actually know are sins, there is still that desire that there would be nothing between my soul and the Savior. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 and following. This is the message which we have heard from Him, the message they heard from Christ, and we declare to you, Jesus taught, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's the all. If we say that we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've never sinned, we have no sin, then we call him, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Today we will focus specifically on two verses, verse 8 and verse 9, which is the second in the three arguments where a person is claiming, I no longer sin. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us some wisdom and insight and some help before this day is over. Father God, I thank you for the opportunity to be here. I thank you for each one who was brought, because we are all plagued. You have brought here. We are all plagued with the same sickness. And it is the sickness of sin that still dwells within our mortal flesh. And as Paul said one day, he eagerly waits for the redemption of our body, that we would be delivered from that very presence and that power of sin. Lord, help us as we are in the meantime here between glorification and justification, when we are walking down that road of sanctification, to want to be holy and want to be pure. Before this day is over, Lord, I pray that you would begin to peel back even further from our eyes a vision of where we come short of the glory of God, because we do. Confess that, and then get back up and walk with you with all of our joy, with all of our might, walking in the power and the Spirit of God. Pray that you would give me power today to proclaim your truth as you desire it to be preached and proclaimed, that you would change lives. We ask it in the name of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen. If you would look down at verse 8, I would like to explain to you where we are coming from. In verse 6 and 7, Paul dealt with a question. Here's the question. Can a person claim to know God and then yet walk in the darkness? And we said walking in the darkness is not like specific individual sins or things that we do, but it's a direction of life. Can I claim to be in the light, know God, and yet when I'm still living in the darkness? And John says, no, that is not possible. It's not capable, because God is the sworn enemy of darkness. Light comes into a dark room and removes it. And so the people who had left the church that John is writing to, they were living in the world, they were living in sin, and they kept claiming, I know God. And John says they're lying. A person cannot indefinitely claim to know God and live in sin. Now, I know that raises a lot of huge question marks for us, doesn't it? Because we all know people who are somewhere in the middle. They're not quite in the darkness. They're not quite in the light. They're somewhere in the shadow lands. And what we're supposed to tell them is you get no assurance of salvation until you begin to walk with God. And so assurance of salvation, that settled conviction that I have in my life, that if the Lord were to come today and take us to glory, or if I would die before this day was over, I would go to be with the Lord. Number one, assurance is only given to those who are seeking to walk in the light. Well, the church, some of the people who are here living in that perspective, here's what they said. Well, they said, well, fine, I don't even have any sin anymore, so it's not even a problem. There were two different reasons that they claimed that they didn't sin anymore. Number one, some of them thought that they were super Christians. I'm one of the spiritual ones. I no longer struggle with sin. And others believe that they had kind of entered this realm of the spirit world, whereby the things that I do in my body or are in the flesh really aren't sins. They're just something over there in that other land, and I live over here. And Paul wants to say, the person who says that he doesn't sin anymore, that he has arrived to that new level of Christianity, is not lying to others. He's lying to himself. See, there's three different lies that we're talking about here. The first group lies to those around them. The second group lies to himself. And then the third group is lying to, or is calling God himself even a liar. So here's the claim. Number one, I am either no longer capable of sinning, or number two, I am no longer choosing to sin as a believer. And as I look in the mirror, I can't even imagine why someone would say such a thing. And I'm sure that you would think the same thing. How could a person ever claim that they no longer sin? It's not as unusual and rare as a person might think. The Gnostics who were at this time dealing there in the epistle of 1 John, that's what they claimed. They no longer sinned because they had risen to this new level of Christianity and that they were in the spirit. They were literally the spiritualist, and so sin no longer touched them. And the concept of no longer sinning is actually seen all throughout church history. Probably the most famous is John Wesley, not Charles. Charles's brother, John Wesley, actually believed in a thing called Christian perfectionism, that the believer can at some point reach a place of being perfect. Now, he claimed you could lose that perfection, but it was something that could be reached. Let me read to you a couple of things that John Wesley taught. John Wesley saw Christian perfection, which was available to all believers in this life, as a gift from God and to be accomplished in a moment in time. So I can go from living in sin to trusting Christ as my Savior to, because of God's grace, entering into a stage instantaneously of no longer sinning. Now, think of it like this. Could you go 20 seconds without sinning? Well, let's try it. Okay, I'll think of, you know, pink polka-dotted elephants. I haven't sinned, you know, for at least 8 seconds. Well, if you could go 20 seconds without sinning, couldn't you go a whole minute without sinning? Well, perhaps. I suppose that could be true. And if you could go a minute, then why not go an hour? And if you could go an hour, then why not go a day? And so he believed that it was possible within time for a believer to enter the point of sinless perfection. Now, to his credit, he believed he never did it himself. He never entered that state. But here's what he said about this Christian perfection. Christian perfection is that love of God and our neighbor, which implies we have been delivered from all sin. It is received by a gift of faith, and it is given instantaneously at one moment. And it is, we are commanded to, or we should expect it at any point, rather than expecting life as a status quo. And he gave a number of points. I just want to read 3 or 4 of them. He drew up a list of 10 truths concerning Christian perfectionism. Number one, he said, there is such a thing as perfection, for it is again and again named in Scripture. So he goes to some verses that talk about being perfect. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. Therefore, what's it say? Be ye therefore perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. And that word probably should be understood as mature rather than instantaneously perfect. He said it is not as early as justification, for the justified persons are the ones who go on to maturity. It is not absolute. Absolute perfection belongs not to man, nor to angels, but to God alone. It does not make a person infallible. No one is infallible. And the list is very long, but the point of it is simply this. He believed that it was possible for a person to be perfect. And I wonder, where was he in terms of reading the Scriptures? He's not the only one who moved into the direction of Christian perfectionism, though. Others have done the same thing. The Keswick movement, the deeper life movement, sort of emphasized that if I would let go and let God, then I can kind of move into this new state of perfectionism or holiness. That's in the religious side. But there are others, too, who claim that they no longer sin. I don't want to just pick on the religious people who claim it. Can you think of some others who are less religious who also claim that they don't sin? Well, what about an atheist? Certainly an atheist would claim that he doesn't sin, because there's no moral standard. There's no one holding him accountable. Most Freudian psychology today essentially claims that our problems are not sin. They're diseases and sicknesses in our parents and our nation and everything else other than myself. And so they too are claiming that perhaps people are not plagued by sin. But that leaves us, or brings us, to the great problem of the verse 8 here, if you look at it. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The problem with the view is just simply self-deception. You see, the one thing that I've learned about my heart and you learn about your heart is you think about yourself all the time. You are your favorite subject. You are most concerned about your comforts. You are most concerned about your pleasures, as am I. We all are. And it takes for us to be changed, and it takes the power of God for us to overcome that and cease to be our own God, cease to be our own person that we bow down to. You know, if you think about it, every idol that was ever made was made for this purpose. They didn't make that little idol out of stone so that it could be comfortable and beautiful. They made that idol so that the idol would give to them what they wanted. Every god that we choose to worship, or that pagans have choose to worship, they would offer their children to the god Moloch, not because Moloch was such a great guy, but because he might send the rain. And see, it's always about me. It's always about us. And so what we learn about all of us is that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Some of the teachers, some of the people who had left the church were claiming that they had never sinned, but Jeremiah says that the heart is sick. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Let me continue reading that verse here. There's only one person who really knows. I, the Lord, test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruits of his doing. As Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. Everyone has sinned. And I know I don't have to convince you of that this morning, but it is the reality. In another verse, Solomon said, truly this, only this I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. A lot of, twistings. You take something that's true and you always pervert it or twist it just a little bit. And Solomon said again, you know, it's interesting that Solomon, so many different times, is an individual who talked about sin. And I wonder if he talked so much about sin because he certainly struggled with sin, but he was given great wisdom from God. Here's what he said as he dedicated the temple. He says, and when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them, and you deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land of the enemy, far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive, and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those that took them, saying, here's what it is, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness. Notice the triple description there. And when they return to you with all of their heart and with all of their soul and with all of their mind, all of their soul in the land of their enemies who led them captive, and pray towards you, I'm going to jump ahead, then here in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. And so Solomon recognized that there is a thing called sin, and everyone sins, and one of the problems with sin is that God is forced, and God does deal with sin in the life of his children. Now, please think through that a little bit. There has to be a balance between understanding who my identity is in Christ. Who am I? I am a saint. We are called saints, Ephesians chapter 1. We are forgiven. All of our sin has been laid at the foot of the cross, and Jesus died for all of those, and he declared that they were forgiven. And God the Father says, not guilty. I will never again face the consequences or the guilt, perhaps, of that sin. That's a good word to use. And so the temptation would be to fall back into sin. But I want you to know that sin is real for believers, just as sin is real for unbelievers. See, I think we come close to the same thing. We come to church on Sundays and we put on our, I'm probably the only one with a tie here this morning. We put on our tie, I don't know, a few people do it, and we put our suit coats on, and we put our dresses on, and we comb our hair. And we kind of give everybody the hint that we're no longer sinners. You know, we don't struggle with that. That's the former life. Those days are gone. But the reality is we are still sinners, even as we always were. Now, the Lord is transforming us. We all with an unveiled face are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we're being transformed. I'm not as much of a sinner as I used to be, and neither are you. But let's not pretend that we don't sin. How does that play itself out? play itself out, excuse me? Well, maybe in smaller groups with one or two persons. Maybe we should say, you know, brother, would you pray for me? Because I'm struggling here. Or sister, you know, as another sister in Christ, I have a challenge here. This is something I'm not doing. I'm not reading my scriptures, or I'm not loving, you know, my husband the way I should. Or for the men, you know, look, I'm lazy at work. Would you pray for me that I would be lazy and take care of my family? If we would be more open to one another and actually stop pretending that we don't sin, we would receive from God more victory. You know, it has been a while since a person has shared with me a desire for a prayer request. And yet that is exactly what we should be doing as Christians. Sin is real, and the scriptures teach us to evaluate ourselves according to the truth. Notice what he says here. He says here that we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we're not looking at the truth. We're not understanding the truth. We have actually denied the truth when we claim such a thing. So I learn, and I want to demonstrate to you that the believer has a need. I have a need for self-examination. And the great text to go to is the one in relation to the Lord's table. Would you go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11? And verse 23 and following. Now, we read this in conjunction with our communion time. The reason that that is so significant is I'm sure that the early church participated in communion on a weekly basis. So that would mean that every Lord's Day when they got together for worship, you didn't sit in the chair, you didn't sit on the stump, you didn't sit around the table on the floor on a Sunday morning without reflecting, how is my life before God? Paul says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me.' Or as oft as ye eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come." The issue there is the Lord's death. Now listen. "Therefore, whoever eats of this bread or drinks of this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," which means sip, 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 I'm drinking as if my life is right with God and I have been forgiven and I am enjoying that forgiveness. Crunch, 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 crunch. Chew, chew, I suppose would be a better description. I am partaking of this because I am a member of the body of Christ and yet still living in sin. What happens? "But let a man examine himself," verse 28, "and so let him eat of that bread and then drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself." Here's the reason. "Not discerning the body," or the Lord's body. "The result, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be condemned with the world." We would not be judged, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. And he can go on, you can read the rest there. Here's the point. The command in the verse 28 is so important. Now, notice the word "let," but "let a man examine himself." The Greek language has a third person imperative. I can tell myself to do something. Self, have a seat. I can tell you to have a seat. Why don't you sit down? But a third person command would be for them to do it. I can tell myself to do something as a command. I can tell you to do something as a command. But how do I command them to do it? And the only way to command a person in the third person is to say, "let them." Now, it sounds like permission. Please give them permission to examine themselves. But it is an imperative in the original. Every man must examine himself, as the verse says here, and then every man must partake of the cup. I am commanded on a regular basis to, the word is dokimazo, hold up that vase here or that jar and look to see if it will hold water. You know, check and make sure that it is appropriate. And then, he says, to partake of the cup and enjoy that. Let me ask you this question. When is the last time that you have had a serious examination of your life? I need to have serious examinations. And serious examinations of my life don't happen over coffee. Take a drink of coffee and, Lord, good to talk to you this morning. Please bless my day and my four no more, and on you go. No, it takes some time and some introspection. If you didn't catch it, there's a threat there for people who don't. If you don't want to examine yourself, if you don't want to receive from God the conviction of sin that is there and have it be removed, there are some who are weak, and there are some who are sick, and there are some who have faced a premature physical death. They are asleep because they refused to do so, to refuse to examine themselves. And so for us, it is so important that we take God seriously, because if we don't, we are trampling. This is really what he's saying here in a nutshell. If I refuse to take my sin seriously and confess it, I am trampling on the cross of Christ. Trampling on the cross of Christ is what happens if I don't want to or don't take seriously the need to confess my sin. Why is that true? Well, because sin is real. And sin impacts a number of people. First of all, I want to describe for you this morning how sin impacts yourself. There are so many places we could go to describe that. In Psalm 51, we learn that if I sin, I lose my joy. Restore unto me, David said, not my salvation, but the joy of my salvation. Remember what it was like when you're first saved and you could just feel that burden lifting off of your back and everything was right between you and God? That can be yours again. And I would say it can be yours even more if we go to God and we do what he says that we should do. There's a loss of joy. Secondly, there is a loss of intimacy with the Father. Remember, the object of fellowship is to be partakers, but the subject of fellowship is the nearness and the farness. And often we feel like God is a long ways away from us, and that doesn't have to be so. God can be close. He can be nearer to us. There's a loss of a peace of mind in the soul. I lose that sense of peace, Romans chapter 5. A loss of confidence before the throne, 1 John chapter 2 and chapter 3. A loss of assurance in the heart that I am saved, 1 John chapter 1. A loss of rewards at the judgment, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4. A loss of blessing in your work, the things that you do. A loss of approval by the Father. And we all want that kind of approval. The Lord bless you and make his face to shine upon you. What does that mean? That I sense I'm not walking in the dark, I'm walking in light, and the sun feels so good. I feel like I'm pleasing God and that I have his approval. Like a father might look at a child as they're playing baseball or hitting, you know, a ball or riding a bike, and there's that sense. Look at me. You know, half of the things my kids do, they have to do, list the younger ones, while we're watching them. It's like it's not as good to just ride your bike down the hill. You've got to have mom or dad looking. The same thing is true with God, that we need to sense, we want to sense, we desire to sense that God looks at us and observes us and is pleased with our lives. A loss of usefulness in this world. In Romans chapter 6, where it was read this morning, he says, therefore, don't present yourselves as instruments of unrighteousness. And we tend to think of band instruments. The word instrument is the word weapon. Don't let yourself become a weapon in the hands of the devil to destroy the church. Instead, let yourself become an instrument, a weapon of righteousness before God. You want to be a sword of God? You want to be a shield and a spear, a person that makes a difference and cuts down the enemy, figuratively, of course, that impacts the world of darkness? If I present myself to God, here I am, God, I'm your slave, then I will become a weapon for God and for righteousness. And so in many ways, practical ways, sin has an impact on the believer. But worse, sin impacts God. I don't know if you ever thought about that before, but sin affects the Almighty, Eternal God. First of all, it is an affront to his character. when we sin. And I'm not saying this as if I don't do this. I mean, we all do this, but we have to admit it. It is an affront to the character of God to sin, and especially to sin willingly, when I know that God is holy. That's what 1 John is all about, walking in the light. It tempts, or it tests, or it provokes God to do something. God, you're a gracious God. You won't ever do anything to me. Watch this. That's what sin does. When I choose to sin, I am tempting or provoking God. Thirdly, how does sin impact God? It spurns His love. Spurning the love of God. Here's a God who loves me so much that He gave His Son, and He wants to provide salvation, and He said, we are forgiven. And then I receive, thank you, all of His gifts, and then I turned around and say, but I've got my own life to live. Leave me alone. I'm going to make my own choices, and I refuse to love. You think God doesn't identify or sense or experience when His children don't love Him? Ever have a child who, you know, maybe some of those of you who have adult children, your children as adults seem like they don't show you love, don't give you the honor and respect that you need? Don't you feel it? If we would feel it as humans, then certainly God would feel it as the Almighty God. And so it spurns His love. And the last one I'll give you is it forces God to discipline. It forces God to take action towards His children if they choose to live in sin. Not because He hates them, not because He's angry with them, not because He hasn't forgiven them, but because as a loving God, He has to do something. Because if you let your kid play in the street, what's going to happen? Well, they're going to get hit by a car. And so if we wouldn't let our kids play in the street, God won't let His kids play in sin. How could He? If He loves us as He should, and He does, and if I choose to live in sin, then I am forcing God to bring discipline upon my life. Now, with that in mind, and if I've convinced you that those things are true, that sin is real, and that sin has an impact on the believer, look at what is at stake if I won't admit my sin. Verse 8 tells about the negative. And all I really need to say is, am I going to keep lying to myself that I don't sin? Or am I finally going to own up to my sinfulness? What is at stake with me owning up to my sinfulness is one thing. It is forgiveness. I'm not talking about heaven or hell. I'm not talking about, you know, some kind of doing penance or something like that. But what is at stake is God's forgiveness in my life. I can be a believer who is not experiencing or understanding or rejoicing in the forgiveness that God has. Now, the irony, the strange thing about it is this. Only those who know that they are sinners are forgiven. And those who don't know or won't admit that they are sinners are the ones who still have sin. It's what one person called miserable sinner Christianity. I need to use that term more often, miserable sinner Christianity. 100 years ago, Warfield wrote these words. Now, this is a great definition of what it means to be a miserable sinner. The attitude of the miserable sinner is not only not one of despair, it is not even one of depression. So I'm not down, I'm not depressed, and it is not even one of hesitation or doubt. Hope is too weak a word to apply to it. It is an attitude. Now, this is what a miserable sinner does. It is an attitude of exultant joy. Only this joy has its ground not in ourselves, but in our Savior. We are sinners, and we know ourselves to be sinners, lost and helpless in ourselves, but we are saved sinners. And it is our salvation which gives the tone to our life and the tone of joy which swells into an exact proportion to the sense that we have our ill deserts. For it is He to whom much is forgiven, whom loves much, and who loving rejoices much. So the more I deny my sin, I'm not a sinner, I'm not much of a sinner, I don't struggle with sin, the last real, eternal, spiritual, God-ordained joy I can have. The more that I just simply admit it and understand and I get in the scriptures and I see more and more things in my life that are a problem, the more miserable I become, the more joyful I become, because then God forgives me of all of my sin. Now here's what happens if I don't want God's forgiveness. Here's what you lose. I lose the distance that could be set between me and my sin. Psalm 103, verse 12. These are like five references you really ought to write down. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You want God to take your transgressions and send them as far as the east is from the west? That only happens if you confess. Stain removal. Come now and let us reason. Together, says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. I can only have that cleansing as I confess. Peace is the third thing that I lose if I choose to live in sin. Indeed, it was for my peace that I had great bitterness, but you have lovingly, now notice this description of God, you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all of my sins behind your back. Isaiah 38 and verse 17. As far as the east is from the west, the cleansing where I become wool, he takes all of my sins and he throws them behind his back. They're gone. No remembrance of sin, Jeremiah 31 and 34. Here's what it says. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more. Now, God doesn't have a bad memory, of course. God knows everything and will never have a thought that he can't remember, but he will choose never to bring it up again. If I won't admit that I'm a sinner, if I won't seek forgiveness, what's the opposite? I would suggest that he would bring it up again. Remember that problem over here? You want me to answer your prayer request and give you that new job or meet your needs? Remember that problem? Let's deal with that so then I can take care of blessing you. Drowning of sin. Wouldn't that be nice? He says, it says in Micah 7:19, he will subdue our iniquities, and you have cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. And then one more, Isaiah 44:22. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions. You know, think about it. Back in those days, you know, you take a pencil and you would be writing. They didn't have pencils with erasers, so you didn't make a mistake and say, oops, you know, I'll erase that and start over. You would have to blot it out. And so you would scribble over that so darkly that no one could see it again. That's what he's saying that he would do about our sin. And if I won't admit my sin, if I won't confess, that's what I lose. So it brings us this morning very quickly right to the end. What is confession and what is the scope of confession? Would you look at verse 9? On the positive side, if we confess our sins. Now notice the difference between sin in verse 8 and sins in verse 9. Sin, this collective idea, means all of our sin together as one lump sum. We have sin. But he doesn't just say, just tell God, I've sinned, and that's good. He says that we confess our sins. Now, that means individual sins and reflecting upon them and thinking, what drew me into that sin and why did that occur? If I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, the word confess, you've probably heard this, is so familiar. It's the word homologeo, and often people translate it as meaning to say the same thing. And what they're doing when they emphasize the English translation of a Greek word is it's kind of a twisting. If I were to take the word butterfly and say, what does that mean? You would think, well, maybe it means a fly that is yellow or a fly that is made out of dairy products or something. Butterfly means more than the sum of its parts. Homologeo, to say the same thing, means more than just to say, yep, that was a sin. Yep, that were one. I've seen that before. That was a sin. Homologeo, this word to confess, means to answer a charge or to admit a truth or to take ownership of a person. And so when Jesus was talking with some people, he said, hi, Lord, haven't we done mighty many good things in your name? He says, I will confess, I never knew you. In answer to their charge that we know you, he will say, I don't. Therefore, here's another one. Whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father in heaven. Do you know God? Aren't you one of those Christians? Answer that question. I confess. I am one of his. I'm taking ownership there. And if I will take ownership, confess God, take him to myself, then God the Father will take ownership of us. What does that mean about our sin? It means I not only admit that there was sin there, yes, that's true, but I admit everything else that God says about sin. Sin is bad. Sin is punishable. Sin is wickedness. Sin is an expression against God. Sin is rebellion. Sin deserves all of the wrath of God, and that's mine. And that is what it means to confess, not just to identify. That's really a terrible truth that's kind of crept into the church. Just identify your sin and go on. No, it means to take ownership for it. Who ate that cookie? I did. No, that's not confession if you say it like that. Who broke my tool when they used it? I did, and I'll buy you a new one. That ownership responsibility. So to confess my sins to God means to say, God, I have done just what you have told me not to do, and I'm willing to receive whatever you want to give me, but I plead for the mercy and the blessing of Jesus Christ. It's a serious understanding. And if I will do that, if I will say what God says about sin and confess it, here's what God will give for me. I will notice the scope of forgiveness. Forgiveness is right, forgiveness is certain, and forgiveness is exhaustive. This is the greatest part of the verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faithful, certain. There will not be a sin you could ever take to God or sins that he won't be willing to forgive. I don't care how bad, how good, how embarrassing, how shameful. I'll never forget the time. I still reflect on it when I broke one of my brother's toys because I was angry. It seems like one of the worst things I've ever done. The Lord forgives me for that because I've taken that to him. There can never be a sin that can't be forgiven. He is faithful. What's it based on? Not the depth of your confession, not the ability of you to say certain words and put a phrase together, but based on the promises of God, and I've already read those. Based on the promises of God, he will forgive. So forgiveness is certain. Number two, forgiveness is right. The Lord is not breaking any laws to forgive you. He paid for that sin by the death of his son. And thirdly, I really want you to see this. This is perhaps new for you. The forgiveness is exhaustive. Look at what he says here in the verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from only the sins that we mention. Well, if you're looking down, you know that I didn't read it as it should be read. If I confess my sins, if I have a heart as a believer who wants everything to be right with God, I confess the sins that I know or that are brought to me, and his forgiveness is way beyond it. All, notice the word, all unrighteousness. So do I have to remember every sin? No. Is it important to keep a list? No. But it is important to have the right attitude. If I have the right attitude, then he will forgive me from all sins. Now, thinking about this, I want you to see in this verse that the forgiveness that God offers is twofold. There is forgiveness, number one, as we've talked about. And what's the other one? Look at verse 9. See if you can pick it out. He is faithful and just to forgive us and what? And cleanse us. You see, here's where the answer is given to us. If you've really been wondering or if you haven't caught the point, it is all this. On the cross of Jesus, he paid for our sins. And when I trusted Jesus as my Savior, I was released from all sin. It is gone. I will never have that guilt again. But the verse says two things. There will be forgiveness, of course. That's the one that we know. But there will also be the cleansing. That's the one that we need. What do I, as a believer, have to do with sin? I don't need to be resaved. I don't need the guilt to be taken away again. But I do need that daily cleansing in my life that only God can give. This word for cleansing is used for a leper who came to Jesus and he said, if you're willing, you can cleanse me. And he says, I'm willing, be healed. It was a cleansing that Christ gave for your life in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify, notice that's the first part, to make holy and cleanse her with the washing of the word that he might present her to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now notice the intention of the death of Christ, not just to get you an elevator to heaven. It's even to take you in the present life and see you develop into the kind of person who is like a beautiful, chaste bride, without sin, without spot. The word spot is the word spilos. You can hear that in the Greek. You know, who would go to their own wedding with the big Greek or stain, juice stain there on their dress? No one would. And so you would fix that. In the same way that we would do that, we would take it to the cleaners and have it redone. The Lord takes us to the cleaners, not because he doesn't like us, but because he wants to present us to himself as a chaste and a pure virgin. Does sin matter in the life of the believer? Let me just end with an illustration, and I think you'll understand. Bernie Madoff, what a great name for the guy, incredible fella. Born April 29, 1938, is an American former businessman and a former non-executive chairman of NASDAQ, the stock exchange. On March 12th of this year, he pleaded guilty to an 11-count criminal complaint, admitting, notice this, to defrauding thousands of investors. Federal prosecutors estimated that clients lost somewhere around $65 billion. Here's the point. What was he thinking? Go over here, take your money, give it to him. Go over here, take your money, give it to him. Go over here, give him that money. Did he think he could do that forever? How many balls can you keep juggling in the air before one's going to drop? If he would have thought about it, when that first opportunity came up to start a Ponzi scheme, he would have thought, well, it sounds like fun now, but one day there will be the piper to pay. The same thing is true for our sin. Even though I'm forgiven, there was still the piper to pay, and I don't mean that irreverently. There was still the time when we will answer to God for our sins. So what are you thinking? Give it up. Confess your sins, because that's the only way to know God's joy. Let's pray. Father, help us today as we come into your presence. I would ask that even today, every one of us would be thinking about our own lives, not others in the room or others at home that should have heard this sermon, but that we would reflect on our need to genuinely confess our sin and as a result receive all of the forgiveness and the cleansing that you have provided. Lord, if there's one here who has never confessed their sin to you, never trusted Christ, I pray that they would look to him today, calling upon you, Lord Jesus, to be their Savior, to begin this life of those who are forgiven saints for your glory. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.